Well, we know that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so if we are to escape living a completely futile and empty life, there are two things that we need to know, according to the catechism that we're following. Number one, what we are to believe concerning God, and number two, what duty God requires from man. And for the past several months, we've been discussing that first point, what we are to believe concerning God. And so accordingly, we've considered the doctrine of God and his decree, the doctrine of man and sin, and now we've come to the doctrine of redemption. We've meditated on the truth that God's plan of redemption originated, and this just causes us to marvel every time we think about it, before the ages began, before the foundations of the world, Scripture says, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, purposed to redeem a people for himself out of their estate of sin and misery. And we have referred to this teaching, this eternal plan of salvation, as the covenant of redemption. Now, in this eternal covenant, God the Father promises to bless his Son if he will take up the redemptive mission to be the mediator for his people. In other words, if God the Son, and these are important terms, if God the Son will humble himself, then God the Father will exalt him. Humble and exalt. These, therefore, are the two states. That's what theologians have referred to this as. I'm using theological language this morning, and it's language that's handed down from many generations before us. Two states, humiliation and exaltation. These are the two states of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these two states, Scripture describes our mediator functioning in three offices. So we're not trying to do math equations here this morning. I know there's a couple of numbers going on, but they're important. Two states, three offices, right? Prophet, priest, and king in his humiliation and in his exaltation. This is a theological way to sum up, really, the redemptive mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so question and answer number 23 sums up this teaching. And so I'm beginning here. We're about to open our Bibles in just a minute, but I wanted to use this as kind of an introductory comment to set the tone for this morning and for next week. So question number 23 in the Catechism asks, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? And it says, Christ, as our Redeemer, executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So, of course, you have the diagram on your notes, but I've tried to just very simply outline this in this scheme. So there's his condescension. Oh, there are other terms you could use. His suffering and his glory, or the language that we're using is his humiliation and his exaltation. Last week we talked about his incarnation, that the eternal Son of God condescended by taking on a true human nature to his divine nature so that there are two natures in one person. And now in his mission on earth, as Paul says in Philippians 2, and we'll talk about this in a couple weeks, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And so his whole earthly life is one of humiliation, of lowering himself, condescension, suffering. All of these are terms that describe his state of humiliation, and he is functioning as prophet, priest, and king in this state of humiliation, and the same can be said for his state of exaltation. Now, a question that I've asked myself as I'm coming to the catechism and thinking about this is, I've grown up hearing prophet, priest, and king over and over again, but where does that come from? Are the categories, those three categories, prophet, priest, and king, we know they're biblical, but is it just theologians kind of forcing a kind of nice, neat picture to sum up these teachings? Or is Scripture, in other words, really demanding that we understand our Lord's ministry in these terms. And I've wanted to answer that for myself as I'm trying to come to this catechism question honestly and evaluate it against the scriptures. And I've concluded, not surprisingly, that yes, of course, prophet, priest, and king are the three offices that are taken up by our Lord in his earthly ministry. And the reason we see that so clearly is because of the background in the Old Testament. And so if you look in these introductory comments, we see that prophet, priest, and king in particular, you can go do a study if you have a concordance or look it up online. The different terms for anoint, anointed, anointed one, anointing, you can just study that concept. And if you find a person who is being anointed, he is either a prophet, a priest, or a king. And to be anointed is nothing else than to be a Messiah, an anointed one. That's what the term in Hebrew, anointed one, is, as we talked about last time. And so I really wanted to begin here, because we could just kind of skate by and be satisfied with these systematic categories without thinking critically about, does the Bible teach us this? And I am convinced that yes, indeed it does. And our forefathers in the faith have seen very wisely and discerned this. And so we can be sure that this is the case based on Scripture. I've given you examples of references there that you can begin with if you want to go look into that more later. The anointing with oil, this fragrant oil that was mixed according to the law out of these fragrant spices and olive oil, that anointing with oil carries in Scripture an association with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as well. And so when David, as a young man, is anointed by Samuel the prophet, he pours the oil from the ram's horn on David and anoints him to be king, the Spirit of God rushes upon him and empowers him for his task for which he's anointed. And I say that because the fact that our Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry submitted to John's baptism, that he was baptized in the Jordan River, it's significant for a number of reasons, but one reason I think that it's significant is because this is our Lord at the beginning of his earthly ministry demonstrating that he is taking up this threefold role as prophet, priest, and king. It's his anointing, in other words, for ministry. And that's significant because that's who we're talking about. That Jesus Christ is taking up, whereas in the Old Testament it was different men. He's taking up all three of these offices in his one person and in his redemptive mission. And we've already said that he has ministered in his state of humiliation as prophet, priest, and king, and he continues to do so in his state of exaltation. Well, that's all introduction. Sure.
Would that have anything to do with the order of Melchizedek?
Yeah, we'll talk about that next week. So this morning, yes, very good. This morning, we are going to focus on his prophetic office. And next week, Lord willing, we will talk about his priestly and kingly office, which this would be, of course, his priestly, his high priestly office. So, with that outline of Christ's ministry in mind, we come now to consider each of these three offices in some detail. And so we take Christ's prophetic office this morning and, Lord willing, his priestly and kingly offices next week. And in order to discuss Christ's prophetic office, I want to spend much of our time looking at the prophecy that is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, and how it is taken up by the writers in the New Testament. But first of all, we need to understand this prophecy in its original context. So let's open to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And if this is all we get through, and I just have to kind of summarize the latter parts of this lesson, I'm content with that because I think this is very significant and very compelling and edifying to consider. And so I'll say a lot of words, of course, but and we'll flip some pages together. But the point that we're considering is very simple. It's simply the assertion that Jesus Christ is the prophet. That's the point. And so we're doing some biblical theology. We're going to talk about this prophecy in its original context and then see how the apostles viewed its fulfillment in our Lord. So, if you're reading through Deuteronomy 18, I'll read from verse 15 in just a moment, but just in the background of that are these prohibitions in verses 9 through 14, telling the people, don't go to the diviner or the sorcerer or the fortune teller to inquire. In other words, fortune tellers, diviners, sorcerers, charmers, mediums, necromancers, whatever the case may be, they are not the proper way to hear God's will. And I think I'm just thinking about this as I'm speaking, a modern application of this. Some of us, a couple Wednesdays ago, were talking about the way that people in our context are using hallucinogenics to have spiritual experiences, mushrooms and different substances. And to be honest with you, I'm not an expert or anything, but I don't doubt that these people are having spiritual experiences, exposing themselves by means of substances to a realm or beings that we know are very real, submitting themselves to that by means of the substance. So maybe that's a modern application of Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. Don't do that. That's not the right way to discern or to hear from God. And I do think it's demonic. And there are many people in my generation who are turning to these things for hope. And Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He wants people to hope in things like this. However, God called prophets are the proper way to hear from God. And that's the point in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and following. So let me read it. I'll read all the way to verse 22. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai. That's another word for Mount Sinai. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So Moses is here promising the people that the Lord will raise up a prophet like him. And this is going to be an ongoing answer to their request that they gave all the way back at Mount Sinai. If you recall the scene, the fire and the thunder from the mountain is terrifying, absolutely terrifying the people, as it ought to. Our God is a consuming fire. They said, Moses, we do not want to hear God like this. Please go in between us and God. You hear what he says and you tell it to us. I'm paraphrasing. And the Lord says, yes, this is right. Oh, that they would always fear me like this. Well, Moses is the provision for that in this generation. And now Moses is saying, look, God has promised to continue to fulfill this promise through a mediating prophet. And so Moses, in verses 17 to 19, is recounting the words that the Lord has given to him personally. He's saying, I will raise up a prophet like you among your brothers. And this is so important for the people to understand. There's a lot of weight being placed here upon the ministry of this prophet. He's the only ordinary means by which the people can hear from God. And so they better know and be able to discern whether or not this prophet is really speaking from God. And so he gives them directions, very clear directions for detecting and for handling false prophets. But we can see from this several attributes of a true prophet. And as we meditate on these, we're thinking, of course, of our Lord Jesus. But to keep ourselves tied here to this text just for a moment longer, I'll just list several attributes for you of this true prophet. The true prophet is a mediator, as I've just said, one who goes between God and God's people. And he functions in the same way Moses functioned. He's a prophet like Moses. That comparison is very important in the way that the rest of Scripture unfolds this promise. He's a Moses-like prophet. The true prophet originates from among the sons of Israel. He will be from among you, from your brothers, he says. And here is sort of encapsulated the ministry of a true prophet. He receives revelation from God. I will put my word in his mouth, the Lord says. And then he declares God's word to God's people in obedience to God's command. The Lord says, he shall speak to them all that I command him. He speaks in the Lord's name. Therefore, the people must listen to him. So you see, we kind of derive all of that portrait of a true prophet from this passage. And this is like the programmatic, it's setting the program for prophets throughout the rest of Scripture, giving us the portrait of what they ought to look like. But then we can also see, in contrast to that, what a false prophet is. A false prophet, and this is key, Jeremiah talks about this, or the Lord through Jeremiah later in time. A false prophet is self-sent, not God-sent. He presumes to speak a word in my name, the Lord says, that I have not commanded him to speak. So he's invoking, in other words, it's to say, thus says the Lord, and then the rest of that sentence has nothing to do with what God has revealed. That's a false prophet. Or he speaks in the name of other gods. That's pretty obvious, pretty easy to discern for the people of Israel. And another key criterion for this is that God doesn't contradict himself. God cannot deny himself. And so if a prophet comes along who contradicts what God has already revealed, you know that's a false prophet. The word that he speaks is not literally how it is, meaning that the word he speaks isn't true. It contradicts what God has already revealed. Or the false prophet declares a word that doesn't come to fruition. The word doesn't come to pass. That's a pretty detailed portrait of the true prophet. Both his foil, the one we compare him against, and the false prophet, and this description of the true prophet himself. And now, this is where it gets very exciting in my mind. We see that, don't want to give too much away. Well, let's just look at John's gospel. If you read Jewish literature, which I personally have not read very much, from in between the times of the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will find writers still, this is after the days of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Malachi, after all of them, they are still awaiting a prophet like Moses. So if you read, I have read the book of 1 Maccabees, and they are still waiting. They're still waiting for a trustworthy prophet to come along and tell them what to do, in that case, about the temple that has been destroyed. Well, when you open John's gospel, just to the very first chapter, the scene is absolutely pregnant, if I can use that word. It's charged with an anticipation for a Moses-like prophet to come along. That's where John's gospel begins. After John's prologue in the first 18 verses, we are introduced to John the Baptist and the reaction of the Jewish leadership to the ministry of John the Baptist. So read with me John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So that question is very loaded, you understand. Who are you? And you read between the lines, another way to say it is, are you the Messiah? What you're doing is kind of different. Who are you? And so John discerns that and he says, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, verse 21, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.' as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So the Jewish leaders inquire about his identity. John understands what their question implies and says, "I'm not the Christ." And so consequently, they're reasoning with him. They say, "What then?" They ask him if he identifies as any of the other end-time figures. Elijah, one of these end-time figures that they were expecting, you see, is the prophet. And the definite article, "the," clarifies that they're talking about someone in particular. And that's why the English Standard Version, I don't know if your versions capitalize the P in prophet, but the ESV does, for a reason. They have a specific prophet in mind that they're waiting for. And he says, no. John denies that he is either Elijah or the Moses-like prophet. He affirms that he instead is simply, in the terms of Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. He's making way for the ministry of the greater one who would come after him. So the point in this first section of John is that the question of the Jewish leaders reveals their expectation for this Moses-like prophet to arrive in fulfillment of Scripture. And we can see this come up a couple of other times in John's gospel. So chapter 6 is the next time, verse 14. After our Lord feeds the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, in chapter 6, verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is come into the world." Now, Jesus providing bread for many people, why would that bring to mind Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Moses-like prophet? Why are they concluding from the sign that this is who he is? Well, did not Moses provide bread for the people of Israel in the wilderness? You see, the feeding of the 5,000 is a fulfillment of a pattern set by the Lord through Moses in the wilderness with the manna coming from heaven for the people. Jesus, in doing this, resembles Moses' role in the provision of that bread. And so there's another one as well in John chapter 7, verse 40. When Jesus teaches that he will cause streams of living water to flow out of the hearts of those who believe in him. Well, in verse 40, when they had heard these words, so it's these words, this promise of streams of living water flowing out of the hearts of believers, when they heard those words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." So why would a promise of streams of living water coming out of the hearts of believers make them conclude this? Well, did Moses not provide water from the rock in the wilderness? You see, the words of our Lord are picking up on this pattern set in the life of Moses, so that the people are really discerning and concluding his true identity from what he's saying, or at least an aspect of his true identity anyway. This is wonderful to think about. The unity of the Scriptures and all of the anticipation of our Lord before he came. So to summarize what we've seen from John's gospel before we move on to another passage, the use, and I would call this the use of Deuteronomy 18:15, just simply the reference to the prophet, that is like a hyperlink to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The use of that verse in John's gospel clearly indicates that the Jews of the first century were anticipating the arrival of the Moses-like prophet in the fulfillment of Scripture. John's gospel delineates that John the Baptist is not this prophet. Instead, John identifies the prophet as Jesus. As bread came from heaven and as water flowed from the rock through the ministry of Moses, so true bread and living water come through the ministry of Jesus Christ, the prophet. Now, one event in the life and ministry of our Lord that clearly identifies Jesus in this, brilliantly so, is the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'll read from Matthew chapter 17, if you want to turn there. So let me read with you Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. This is just after Peter has made the good confession. Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you, Peter, say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus foretells for the first time his death and resurrection. This is a huge turning point in the life and the ministry of our Lord with his disciples. And so after he's speaking with them, Matthew writes, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him." I don't think I have this in the notes, but I'm just thinking about this as I'm reading it. Luke adds at that point a note about what they were talking about. And he says that they were talking about his exodus, his departure. In other words, the Lord was speaking with Moses and Elijah about his imminent sufferings and the glory that was to follow. And the term that Luke uses is, in Greek, literally, his exodus, his departure, which is profound. Verse 4, "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" And I think Mark and Luke add, he didn't know what he was saying when he said that. He just was woken up abruptly by this scene. So we can throw him a bone and think, maybe I would have said the same thing. But the tents, the tabernacles that he's suggesting, perhaps allude to, as some have written, the Feast of Booths, or just in general, in the time of Moses, the people of Israel dwelling in tents in the wilderness. So he's not just like pulling something out of nothing. He has something in mind. He knows this is Moses and Elijah with our Lord. Verse 5, "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" I could keep reading, but that's sufficient for our purpose. So there are several themes that are parallel between Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses on Mount Sinai. And the argument that I'm making is that these are intentionally being highlighted by the writers of the Gospels. So while Moses' face shone with glory, if you can recall from Exodus 34, when he came down from Sinai, having received the tablets of the law, so Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. This comparison is not really flat, right? It's escalated. Moses and his experience was brilliant and great, but that of Jesus is much greater. Not only was his face shining like the sun, but his garments became white as light. And as the glory of the Lord overshadowed the mountain at Mount Sinai, so the bright cloud overshadowed the men on the mountain. And the men on the mountain, you remember, are not only Jesus, Peter, James, and John, but also Moses and Elijah. As Aaron and the Israelites feared Moses because of the glory that shone from his face, but Moses brought them near and spoke God's word to them, so Peter, James, and John feared when they saw the glory and heard the voice from the cloud, but Jesus raised them up and told them not to fear. If you go back and read later today, perhaps, the passage in Exodus 34, immediately when even Aaron, Moses' brother, when they see the rays of light beaming from Moses' face, they all but run away from him. And Moses draws near to them and says, "No," and they talk. He speaks God's word to them. Well, Jesus is doing the same thing here. And when Moses descended the mountain the first time, the people had made the golden calf. And he calls them in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, "Crooked and twisted generation." That's describing the wilderness generation. Well, isn't it interesting then, when our Lord and his disciples come down from the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, and they meet the Father who has the Son, the demonized Son, and the Father says to our Lord, "You need to cast this demon out because your disciples can't do it." What does the Lord say? "Oh, faithless and twisted generation." It's an allusion to the Song of Moses, to the wilderness generation. So there are many themes in parallel here that are clearly associating our Lord with Moses and the Mount of Transfiguration with Mount Sinai. It's not just themes, though. There are words, specific words that are alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Specifically, the command from the voice of God the Father coming from the cloud, "Listen to him." The words, "listen to him," are the words that allude to Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. That should be verse 15 in your notes. In order to indicate fulfillment. Jesus Christ is the true prophet whom Moses predicted. And this is why it's so absolutely amazing that Moses and Elijah are there when our Lord is commended in this way. Is that not amazing? An amazing disclosure of who our Lord is. In the presence of Moses and Elijah, Israel's greatest prophets, Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, as Peter would write later in his life, 2 Peter 1, revealing that he is even greater. Indeed, Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, which Moses and Elijah represent. Moses, the law. Some people imaginatively even, I don't hold to this, but there's probably a painting of it. Moses holding the two tablets of the law, Elijah riding on a chariot at the Mount of Transfiguration, representing their ministries. The law and the prophets, Jesus fulfills both of them. That's his own testimony. And here is the most remarkable point. When I've read this account on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I've thought about the significance of those words from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him," I have failed to remember that the ones being addressed by the voice from the cloud are not just Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah are there. Moses and Elijah are being commanded to listen to Jesus Christ. All men, including Moses and Elijah, must listen to Jesus Christ. And those who do not, those who reject him, will be judged as the Lord warned through Moses. "And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." That just floors me. Because the more highly you esteem, and we should, the God-given ministry of Moses and of Elijah, the logic is, based upon this, then how much greater is the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? Moses and Elijah are told to listen to him. And I think that that is a oblique, maybe is the right word, argument for our Lord's divinity. Because prophets must listen to God. They must receive revelation from God himself. And so who is Jesus Christ then other than Yahweh, the God of Moses and Elijah? That's amazing. As Peter, James, and John came down from the mountain in verse 9, Jesus told them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." I don't think at this point they really understood or had internalized the fact that the Lord was going to die and be raised from the dead. But after the fact, they, of course, understood it, and they followed his orders. After the Lord's resurrection, Peter proclaimed this truth that he learned here boldly in Jerusalem. And that's found in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, which actually we have looked at recently together a couple of weeks ago when we called an audible, I guess you would say, and studied from the book of Acts. But I want to go back there once again in the context of this study, to re-emphasize a point that we've already learned together. So this is the natural progression of our Lord's revelation of himself. He is with Peter, James, and John in his earthly ministry. teaching them who he is. And now at this point, when you get to Acts chapter 3, he has been crucified, he has risen, and he has commissioned his apostles to go and be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so this sermon is an example of what it looks like to have internalized the truth of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, in Peter's life. So you remember that there was a sign that the apostles had done in the temple complex. The lame man was healed in the first 10 verses of chapter 3. And so the reason for Peter's sermon is to explain that it wasn't us who did this. Don't look at us. It was the risen Lord Jesus who, through our hands, healed this man. It was by faith in him. That's the point of the sermon. And so Peter gives some explanation, a very bold and straightforward explanation of who Jesus is. And then he exhorts the people. And that's what we're focusing on here, beginning in verse 19. Peter begins his exhortation in the sermon with a call to repent. So let me read these verses. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So in verses 19 and 20, Peter says, repent, and here are some blessings that you will receive if you do. But beginning in verse 22, he initiates a threat if they don't repent. If they remain dogged in their impenitence, Peter offers them a threat. And he grounds this threat in what we've already seen from Deuteronomy 18. The fact that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. And if you look again at verse 24, you see that all the prophets who ministered between the times of Moses and Jesus, especially Samuel, whom he mentions, they partially fulfilled the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18. They were each pointing to the greater prophet who would come after them. And so, accordingly, Jesus is the prophet par excellence. He is the prophet, capital P, prophet. They were true prophets, but he is the prophet. That's the point. And again, this is just so amazing, the point that Peter's making. Because Jesus fulfilled the words of Deuteronomy 18:15 in their ultimate sense. He was raised up not only in the sense of being appointed to an office, but also literally by being brought back to life from the dead. Peter sees in that prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15 a prophecy of our Lord's resurrection. I will raise up a prophet like you from among your brothers. So all people must listen to him, or else suffer the consequence articulated in this case. Peter uses a passage from Leviticus to sharpen the point. It shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. It's a sobering teaching. So to summarize the New Testament use of Deuteronomy 18:15, and we've considered most of the key, if not all of the key passages in the New Testament that pick this up. In his words and in his works during his earthly ministry, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, revealing himself to be the long-awaited prophet. In his resurrection from the dead, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy in its fullest sense, Therefore, the practical point that the apostles are making is that on that basis, all people everywhere must repent and submit to Jesus Christ, to listen to Him, believe in Him, repent and believe, receive Him for who He is revealing Himself to be. Listen to Him. It's just amazing. I almost just want to be quiet after. Well, like I said, we would spend most of our time discussing that. Let me just highlight the main points very, very briefly, because I've, by design, wanted to spend most of the time discussing who Jesus is as the prophet, because His works as the true prophet very clearly are dependent upon His identity as this true prophet. So having spent much of our time considering that, now we ask ourselves with the Catechism, how does He execute this office of a prophet? And the Catechism reads, Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by His word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. As we've said, He executed the office of a prophet in His estate of humiliation. That's His earthly ministry. So He does a lot of preaching and teaching to the crowds, private teaching to His disciples, and He does miracles to validate His teaching. To some people, that's a controversial point. Of course, He did the miracles to identify with the suffering of mankind under sin's corruption and misery. But if you look at the way that miracles functioned in the ministries of Old Testament prophets, it was clearly to validate their claim to be communicators of divine revelation. The miracles of Jesus, first and foremost, were signs given to validate the words that He spoke. The words that He spoke, the message of the gospel, is the central thing and the most important aspect of the ministry of our Lord. And I've given you many references to consider, so I won't delay. Christ executes the office of a prophet now in His exaltation. So He's risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now, theologically, we can refer to His heavenly session before He returns. And now, He is, and this is so much practical benefit comes from meditating on this point, that our Lord Jesus lives now to minister to His church as the true prophet. He does that through His written word. And He does that when it is proclaimed. That's where the ministry of Christ's servants comes in, those whom He's given to His church to teach and to preach His word, insofar as they are being consistent with what the apostles have given us, what God has given us in His word. They are being instruments of the risen Lord Jesus in His ministry as a prophet. But He doesn't just do that externally, and you understand I'm summarizing. He does that internally by His Spirit. It's the ministry of Word and Spirit. Because if it was just external, all of us would be the natural man that Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians 2, who cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. So the Spirit of God has to remove the scales from the eyes of our mind so that we can see. He illuminates the written and the preached word. So I've done a lot of summarizing there, but let me conclude with a few practical points for you to think about and hopefully to embrace heartily. Since the risen Lord Jesus Christ is the prophet, as we've already said, and this is central to what the apostles are saying, everyone, everywhere, must listen to Him. This is the perspective that I come from. If I'm standing before anyone like this morning, I'm not here to suggest that you might possibly consider listening to Jesus. I'm not on a campaign trail. I am here to proclaim the nature of reality. And yes, it is a faith commitment, but so is every other system that mankind may devise. I am here, and you are here insofar God has given you a sphere of influence in which to be a witness to the risen Lord, to declare and to proclaim, not to apologize for. And it's not brash. I hope I'm never coming across that way. But when you read what the apostles have written and the way that they received their commission from the Lord Jesus, it was proclamation. It was repent and believe on the basis of who Jesus is and what he has done. And that's true for his church. Certainly true for those who preach in Christ's church. Let me just read these to you for your encouragement. If Christ is the true prophet who reveals the will of God to us for salvation, then seek him for everything that you lack in the Christian life. The answer, by the way, implied in all of these for you and for me is yes, indeed. Are you ignorant? Then come to Christ who will teach you. He lives now to teach his people by his word and spirit. Are you surrounded by lies and deception? Yeah, indeed we are. There are so many gurus and influencers, and this perturbs me very deeply. I see people deceived, and it's an all-out war. And people who can manipulate internet algorithms and all that seem to be winning sometimes. And their influence over people's hearts and minds. It drives me nuts. There are so many gurus, but Christ gives you what you need to be a faithful wife and a faithful mother and a faithful grandmother. Are these not included in your Christian vocation? Jesus Christ will give you what you need. Books and seminars and conferences are all good. I don't intend to cut that out. But the central source is our Lord himself as he ministers to his people by his word and spirit. Does the darkness around you disorient your perspective? Then look to Christ, who is the true light already shining in the darkness. Is there still too much folly, foolishness in you? Then inquire of Christ, who is your wisdom. Do your eyes still have blind spots? Then come to Christ asking, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Does the truth still seem so veiled? Then look to Christ who gives the mystery of his kingdom to his own. We've talked about testifying to him, and I think the greatest takeaway is simply to praise him as the true prophet. This is encouraging for me as someone who's trying to convey to you something about who and what our Lord is. But he is the greatest expositor of the glory of God. Jesus Christ has made him known. And so we praise him and we look to him because of that. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we have not considered even a fraction of the significance of the subject that we have set our minds to this morning. But we thank you for what you have given us in terms of understanding and faith to embrace these truths. They're so wonderful and so stabilizing and encouraging to think about, to know that we have not been left in the dark without a light, but we are united to the true light who is already shining in this domain of darkness. Thank you, Father. Thank you for sending your Spirit to illuminate our hearts and to show us the glory of Christ, that we might receive and embrace him for who he is. I thank you for these women with whom I have had such great fellowship this morning around your word. I pray that you would encourage them and that you would work in their hearts to seek you, to seek the face of our risen Lord Jesus more earnestly. And Lord, that you would bless them in their pursuit, that you would give them the wisdom that they need and the light and encouragement. We thank you for the hope that we have in your word. Help us, Lord, to be effective conveyors of that hope to those around us. For Christ's sake, it's in his name that we pray. Amen.